How do you know that the Bible is true? That is a question that is probably one of the most asked questions when Christians are trying to share their faith with other people. How do you know that the Bible is true? And that's a legitimate question, isn't it? I mean, if we're coming to people and we're saying that the Bible is God's Word and we want you to stake your eternal destiny on what it has to say, then they have every right to ask us, how do you know that the Bible is true? I believe the real question might be framed this way. What would a book look like that came from the hand of God? What would be the characteristics of a book that would be God-given, that would be divinely inspired? And I believe when all the religious books of the world are lined up and examined, there's only one that meets the criteria. There's only one that has the fingerprints of the creative power of God upon it in an obvious way, and that is the Bible. For instance, the Bible was written over a period of some 1,500 years by 40 different authors. They were farmers, they were nomads, they were fishermen, prophets, shepherds, kings. They were often separated by centuries. And yet their writings have a central theme, so much so that we bind them all together in one binding and call it the Bible. The book is what the Bible means. And it has a theme that flows from beginning to end without contradiction. Amazing how people say, I don't believe the Bible because it's full of those contradictions. And you say, and which ones were you thinking about? And they weren't really sure, but they heard that someplace. Amazing how those contradictions tend to melt away also when we read the verses in their context. Not only that, the writings have been preserved to us in an amazing way. When we read other ancient writings, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, whoever it happens to be, we find that we have very few copies of their writings. And the copies that we have are often separated from the originals by many years, sometimes 1,000 years from the original. How do you really know how close they were to the originals that were written? We have no way of knowing how faithful those copies were. With the Bible, it's just the opposite. We have thousands of copies of the Bible. God has done a wondrous thing through His Word. We have quotes from the Bible by others. We have Sunday school literature from the early church where they quoted the Bible. We have ancient translations as it would, the Bible was translated in other languages. We have all of this witness and testimony to point to the fact that God has preserved the documents of the Bible to us in a remarkable way. And that's exactly what we would expect if it was truly God's Word. Another fingerprint of God is the Bible's historic accuracy. Critics of the Bible have been making accusations really since the 1800s is when this grew up in criticism in Europe and then in the United States. Criticism about the historical accuracy of the Bible, saying the people, the places, the events are all just made up. This is stuff people just made up and just to explain where we came from and kind of explain the Jewish people in Israel and so forth. Well, what happened was the discipline of archaeology began to be developed. Originally, it was called grave robbing. And then people recognized, gee, we're actually taking out some stuff that's valuable here that might be interesting to study. And so people started studying graves as they were found. And then out of that came what we call today the discipline of archaeology. And what's been amazing to just stand back and watch is over and over and over again, as archaeological work is done in the Middle East, the people, the events, the circumstances, the places of the Bible are simply confirmed by archaeology. Now, we don't need archaeologists to prove to us the Bible is true. But if the Bible is true, then what they find should correspond with what the Bible has said. And again, we have the witness that the Bible is not fiction. It's a historical record of God's plan of redemption for a rebellious humanity. The Bible is accurate historically. It's also accurate scientifically. If it wasn't inspired by God, then how did people writing down through the centuries in times of great scientific ignorance ever say the things that they said within the Word of God? It's interesting. Whenever the Bible touches upon anything that has to do with the natural world, touches on what we would call science, it states things in a completely accurate way, and it is there in a sense that does not contradict any known facts of science. I read an interesting a piece of information. It said in the Library of the Louvre in Paris, there are 3.5 miles of obsolete science books on the shelf. Science books become obsolete pretty quick, don't they? Because we keep making more and more discoveries. In 1861, the French Academy of Science published a list of 51, quote, scientific facts, unquote, that were said to contradict the Bible. Today, we don't believe any of those things as being facts. See, what happens is, when the Bible makes statements that deal with the natural world and what we would call science, we recognize that it contradicts theories at times, but not known facts of science. And in fact, as science moves ahead, it's catching up with the Bible and recognizing that what the Bible has to say is true. Then what has to be the most conclusive evidence to me of all is divine inspiration is fulfilled prophecy. The Bible can make a claim that no other written document can make. It has literally hundreds and hundreds of verifiable, specific prophecies, things that we can look at, names, dates, places, people, that we're able to check out. It has made predictions about Israel, about Christ, about Gentile kings and Gentile nations. And they're not vague general prophecies that may be fulfilled in one way or another, but they are specific prophecies dealing with things that we can check out. Not only that, but the Bible presents this standard for itself. Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says, if you want to know my prophets, they're always right, 100% of the time. That's the standard of accuracy that's given for the Bible. I'll tell you what, that standard eliminates every other psychic that's ever lived, from Nostradamus to whoever's writing, you know, in your local supermarket tabloid today. They're put out because no one even begins to come close to that type of accuracy, except for the Bible. Now, the book we're studying now, the book of Daniel, is a prophetic book. In Matthew 24, Jesus called Daniel, Daniel the prophet. The book of Daniel is 12 chapters long, 6 chapters of historical information, and then 6 chapters of prophetic information. The interesting thing about Daniel's prophecies is that they cover things that are future to us, but they also cover things that were future to Daniel, but are now history to us. In other words, Daniel was able to speak of things that would be future of his time, but have already happened, so that we're able to go back and we're able to look and say, have these things really taken place? And if they have, then that gives us confidence to know that the things he spoke about that have not yet happened will happen just as he spoke of them. Let's begin today in Daniel chapter 8. That's page 866, if you have a Bible that was loaned to you today. Daniel chapter 8, and we're going to begin in the first 2 verses as Daniel gives an explanation of a vision that he has in this chapter. He says in verse 1, in the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened, while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, or the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. In chapter 7, Daniel had a vision, a dream, and it was a prophecy about the end times. That one, we were told, happened in the 1st year of King Belshazzar. This one is now the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar. That means the first one happened in around 553 B.C. Now it's 551 B.C. as we're counting down in the B.C.s. Daniel was a faithful Jew living in Babylon. Babylon was coming to an end as a world power. Belshazzar was going to fall to the Medes and the Persians in 539 B.C. In fact, the final day of Belshazzar's reign is something we've already seen back in chapter 5. Daniel, in these visions, is now going back to times he had these visions before chapter 5. But we saw the end of Belshazzar and what happened there. He was an arrogant king. He was having a drunken party with his nobles. And suddenly he saw a man's hand writing on the wall. And the man's hand wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Those are Aramaic words. And he saw those words and he was horrified and stricken, first of all, because there's a guy's hand writing on the wall, which would scare the pants off of all of us, I'm sure. But beyond that, he didn't know what the words meant. You know, they were in Aramaic. I believe he could probably read them, but he didn't know the meaning of the words. And so they brought in Daniel. And they said, you know, there's this guy who's been hanging around here for years who was a prophet, and other kings have had him read and interpret. And they brought him in and asked Daniel, do you know what this means? And Daniel says, sure. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered, the word means numbered, numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom will be divided because your kingdom has been given to the Medes and the Persians. The last verse of chapter 5 says this, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Now, what made Daniel so sure of his interpretation as he stood there and he looked at this writing on the wall? I believe one of the things that confirmed what his interpretation was and what it meant and the assurance of it was the fact that several years before, he was given this information that we're reading about in chapter 8. He was told the details of what was going to happen to the Babylonian kingdom. The first part of the book of Daniel gives the view of Gentile history apart from Israel. But now we're going to move into a section that's really going to begin to focus on Israel. God chose to devote a special chapter in the Bible about Medes, Persians, Greeks, all because those people are all going to play a very important part in Jewish history. The language even changes in chapter 8. Daniel is a book that's actually written in two languages originally, Hebrew and Aramaic. And the first part up to chapter 2 is written in Hebrew. From chapter 2 on down through the end of chapter 7, it's Aramaic. And in the beginning of chapter 8, it picks up into Hebrew again. And I believe that's because the focus has been on the Gentile world, but now the focus is turning again to Israel. And that's why the language turns back to Hebrew. This is the center of God's focus, and the center of the world, according to God's reckoning, is the Middle East. The other emphasis we're going to find in this chapter is on the end of the age. And what I believe Daniel does in chapter 8 is he does an interesting thing. He looks forward in time and he describes some people, but even in his description of those people, there's something even beyond them. And so he's going to refer to an event in the future and some people in the future, but they're going to prefigure, and he's even going to refer beyond them to someone who's going to come far after them. And you say, well, that's kind of strange. But you know, the Bible does that a lot. For instance, as a good example, when Jesus began his ministry and he got up in Nazareth in the synagogue and he read from Isaiah chapter 61. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and, you know, so forth. And he said, and he comes down and he says, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, or the acceptable year of the Lord. And they stopped there. And he just closed the scroll and he said, and now is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, the thing is, he stopped in the middle of a verse. Isaiah was continuing there. Isaiah continues not only to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but the day of vengeance of our God. See, the day of our Lord's favor, the time of our Lord's favor, applied to the first coming of Christ. The day of vengeance of our God applied to the second coming. And so Jesus just stopped right in the middle of the verse and said, now is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. But there was more to come. But if you were reading back in Isaiah, you got both comings right together. Even though today we know they're separated, at least by 2,000 years. Well, that same principle is going to apply in Daniel's prophecy. And follow us. He was in Elam in the fortress or the palace of Shushan. This is near modern Kuwait, about 150 miles north of the mouth of the Persian Gulf. This would later become the capital of the Persian Empire. It would be where Queen Esther probably lived and Nehemiah. We're not sure if Daniel is actually there or if he's transported in this vision. I think it's probably more likely that this is all happening in the vision. But he tells us what he sees. Now, this is a long chapter. You can read it on your own at home. Rather than me reading all that he saw, let me just tell you what he saw, but we will look at the interpretation of it, because he's given an interpretation by Gabriel. Daniel dreamed of a ram, a big ram with two massive horns. One was bigger than the other, and the ram charged around and beat every other animal. Then Daniel saw a strange-looking goat approaching the ram, and he only had one horn growing right out of the middle of his head, like a rhinoceros. And this goat comes in, and he smashes the ram, and has victory over the ram and tramples the ram. This one-horned goat is in the kind of the heyday of his power, and all of a sudden the one horn snaps off. Four horns grow out where the one horn was, and then out of one of those horns, a little horn grows out, and this little horn attacks God's people and God's temple. Now, aren't you glad you're not up here having to explain all that? Okay, let's start reading in verse 9. And read about this little horn that grows out. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, what does all this mean? Daniel is troubled by this. Daniel is confused. Don't feel bad if you're confused. So was Daniel, the guy who was receiving this vision. But Gabriel the angel gives him a clear interpretation of what he saw. Verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Gabriel gives us an explanation, and he begins to lay out who these different people are, or these animals are, in this vision. First of all, there is a ram. The Babylonian Empire is still intact when Daniel receives this vision, but he's being told that they're going to fall to the Medes and the Persians. There was a new empire on the horizon. It was just a few years away. This is an empire that would be used by God to fulfill prophecy for the Jewish people. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. He had carried the people away captive. God had pronounced judgment upon his own people for 70 years because of their rebellion against him. But now it was going to be time to go back unto the Persians, and God was going to use the Persians to send the people back and to rebuild the temple. The ram that had one horn the ram had one horn that was larger than the other, and I believe that symbolizes the fact that the Persians were always the more powerful of the two nations, of the Medes and the Persians, in this coalition. Then there was a goat, the goat with one horn. The goat, we're told, is Greece. And so we understand it has to do with the Greek Empire. The single horn, I would believe, would be Alexander the Great. The Greek Empire grew to world domination under Alexander the Great and under his leadership. He was the son of Philip, king of Macedon. And when Alexander was a boy, his father enlisted Aristotle to be his personal tutor. I mean, talk about homeschooling of the highest level here, right? Philip always told him, he said, you're going to be a world leader. You're going to be a great king. You're going to be a great warrior. And Alexander believed that. And he was a brilliant man and a brilliant strategist when it came to military issues, but just a brilliant man in general. And as early as age 18, he was leading armies into battle. When he was 20 years old, his father is killed. Philip is killed. He has to take over. Now, he is the leader of Greece. And he believed that he was going to be the one that was going to dominate the world. He battled against the Persians, and he won. He was the goat that came and smashed the ram with the two horns. 333 BC, when he was 23 years old, for the next 10 years, he just kept on with his armies, just moving to conquer the entire world from Italy to Egypt to what we would look at as Pakistan today. Interesting story, after his victory over the Persians, he's marching towards Egypt with his armies, and he's coming to Jerusalem. And he's going to decides he's going to level Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem are thinking, we've been through this before. You know, we finally got this place started to rebuild. 100 years ago, we were destroyed. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that the high priest of Israel came out, and Alexander had an audience with him. And he brought the scrolls for Daniel and showed him Daniel chapter 8, what we look at as chapter 8 today. It wasn't divided up into chapters at that point. And he showed him that God's prophets hundreds of years before had said that he was going to be victorious over the Persians and the Medes. And it said that he was so enthralled by that and so impressed that he was in the Bible, you know, he was in these Jewish writings, that he decided not to level Jerusalem. And in fact, he greatly enriched them and blessed them and then went down to take over Egypt and destroyed Egypt. Well, Alexander is this one-horned goat, but at the apex of his power, the horn's broken off. And what happens? 33 years old, the guy dies. He's in Babylon. He's a drunk. He says, I am despairing because I have no more worlds to conquer. And that was the end of Alexander. So Alexander is the one-horned goat, and Alexander's horn is broken off. Four horns then grow up in its place. what happens historically. Alexander did not plan on dying at 33. So he didn't leave a will. You know, he didn't explain what was supposed to happen to his kingdom after him. So he has four generals that kind of work out this uneasy truce between themselves and divide things up. And it was divided up this way. Cassander ruled Greece. Lysimachus controlled Asia Minor. Seleucus controlled Syria. And Ptolemy controlled Egypt. And that's all history to us. You might remember vaguely somewhere in the recesses of your brain studying. And you remember those names from history class. History to us, but prophecy to Daniel. And this is exciting. Daniel is living 300 years before these events take place. There's no way that he could have seen or foreseen Greece being anything of a world power at that point. And yet he did. Now, the prophecies in the book of Daniel are so clear and so specific that critics of the Bible for a long time now have tried to say Daniel couldn't have been written by Daniel in the 6th century B.C. Had to be written in the 2nd century B.C. Had to be written after these events happened, because they're so specific that he must be describing history rather than explaining prophecy. And about the 1800s is when this real attack started in the Bible, as we said before. And liberal critics said, well, there's words that are used here that weren't current words in Daniel's time. And they tried to use all these explanations to put Daniel into a much later date. But you know what's happened over time? Archaeology again has brought back the answers to all of these questions. See, we don't need the liberal critic to tell us that Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel. We have all the evidence that he did. But you know what? There's one thing that even goes beyond all of that archaeological evidence, for me at least, and it's this. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the holy place, then you know that these events are about to happen. In other words, Jesus Christ said Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. That's good enough for me. I don't need anybody else to explain that to me. I mean, that's pretty solid to me. I understand that. Daniel and his prophecies are just one more component of the evidence that is that Bible comes by divine inspiration. People did not just sit down and pull the stuff out of their brains, but they wrote as God inspired them. So we see the ram, the goat, but then the real focus of the chapter comes next. Notice the little horn that we read about in verse 23. Here's the interpretation. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hand. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told was true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. In verse 9, this is one who is called the little horn. He is said to cast down heavenly hosts. Here he's the sinister king with fierce features who rises up against the prince of princes. Now, those of you who were here last week and we went over Daniel chapter 7 says, I know who the little horn is. That's the Antichrist, the one who will come in the last days and try to establish that kingdom and impose God. I want to postulate to you this morning that it is and it isn't. Okay? It is and it isn't the Antichrist. And let me explain that. Most scholars recognize that Daniel chapter 8 certainly identifies a guy who was the 8th king in the dynasty of the Seleucids, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. His name goes down in infamy with the Jewish people. He was one bad dude, and they did not get along. His capital city was Antioch. Antiochus started Antioch, named it after himself. That's the place where the Christians were first tagged with that name Christian, where believers were first called Christians in Antioch. This man, Antiochus, named himself Epiphanes. That means the illustrious one, or the shining one, or the one who's to be elevated. And he wanted all the Jews, and he was ruling and dominating that area of the world, he wanted them to all call him Epiphanes. Well, the Jews had a little play on words. See, in Hebrew, Epimanes means madman or idiot. And so when he came through, they would all yell Epimanes instead of Epiphanes. And really, they did not get along well, needless to say. Remember in the Gulf War when George Bush would always mispronounce Saddam Hussein's name. You know, his name is Saddam Hussein, but he would say Saddam Hussein. He did that on purpose because in Arabic it was something kind of like little man or something like that, a diminutive statement. So he did that to kind of get his goat. Well, that's exactly what the people did to Antiochus Epiphanes, and he got back at them in vicious ways. He banned circumcision, the heart. He's going to go right for the heart of Judaism. He banned circumcision, he banned Sabbath keeping, and he banned the reading of any Jewish scripture. And they rebelled against him. There was a lot of different things that went back and forth. But he would come against them in harsh ways. I mean, just almost indescribable ways. One incident was he took a woman who had 7 sons, and he bound her and he forced her to watch as he took each of her sons and murdered them one by one by kind of frying them on this hot piece of metal. Then he poked out her eyes so that the last thing she saw was her sons losing their life. He was a vicious man. Slaughtered 80,000 Jews in a single occasion, he and his troops. But the vilest thing he ever did from the Jewish standpoint was he went into the very temple of God and he set up an image of Zeus and said all people were to worship this image. Not only that, he kind of made it look like himself. That was interesting, you know, kind of fashioned it after his own appearance. But the worst of all, he went into the sacred altar in the Holy of Holies and he took a pig and he slaughtered a pig, which was the vilest unclean animal in the Jewish mind, took the blood of the pig and sprinkled it on the altar. Now, that was an abomination that left the holy place desolate. It was an abomination of desolation because the Jews said, our temple has been defiled, and until it is recleaned, until it is re-sanctified, we are not going back. And it left the temple desolate. Now, Daniel predicted the little horn would invade the Holy Land, desecrate the temple, cause the sacrifices to cease for 2,300 days. And that's interesting. That's about 6.4 years. Antiochus invaded Jerusalem in 170 BC. He desecrated the temple. It wasn't opened again until finally December 25th, 164 BC, 2,300 days later. That is a striking illustration of biblical prophecy. Just as kind of an aside to that, and an illustration of what not to do with prophecy, these numbers and images and stuff, they lend themselves to people's imaginations and coming up with all kinds of interesting things. In the 1800s, there was a man named William Miller who was a fairly new Christian who loved to study Bible prophecy and fool around with the numbers. And he looked at those 2,300 days in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, and he said, I don't think they're days at all. I think they're years. And so he counted forward, and he came to October 22nd, 1844, as the day for the second coming of Christ. And so people who followed his teaching sold all that they had, put on white sheets, stood on the rooftops. I guess they wanted to be closer to God when he was coming there quickly. But Jesus, of course, didn't come. It was called the Great Disappointment. But they didn't let it drop there. There's a guy named Hiram Edson. He came along, and he said, Miller had the right date, it was just the wrong event. This is talking about sanctuary being defiled and needing to be cleansed. So what really happened was, on that date, Jesus entered into the heavenly sanctuary, and now he's providing a cleansing for the heavenly sanctuary. In fact, he is going through the books, and he's finding out who is really saved and who isn't. And that is a doctrine of Seventh-day Adventism called the investigative judgment. But it all grew out of a guy's misinterpretation of a passage of Scripture that really isn't that hard to interpret. It's historical context. This was the revolt of Jewish patriots under Judas Maccabeus. If you happen to have an Apocrypha at home, it's not Scripture, but it certainly has some history in it. And if you read the Maccabees, you can read about this period of time. Under Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer is what his name means, and he hammered those Romans to defeat them. But he restored proper worship at the Jewish temple. They rededicated the temple December 25th, 164 BC. And today Jewish people celebrate what festival at that time? Now, they don't celebrate Christmas, the Jewish people. Hanukkah. Okay. At that time. That's the festival of lights. That's the celebration of the cleansing of the temple. Well, now we stand looking back on the other side of prophecy. See, we're able to look back and we're able to see the fulfillment of those things. And we're able to see the fulfillment and the reliability of the Word of God. But what about the future aspect of what Daniel had to say? A characteristic of prophetic literature in the Bible is oftentimes there is a statement made in the Bible that deals with an issue that's happening in the future, but then another issue that's happening far beyond that into the future. And that's what I think is happening here in Daniel chapter 8. Antiochus is certainly in view, and yet there are things said here that can't be said strictly about Antiochus. There are things that go beyond him. There are things that I believe point to the Antichrist in the end times, in the time of tribulation. Now, there are some similarities. Antiochus will come, and he was around 7 years, was his time of oppression of the Jews, and we know that's true of Antichrist. He was opposed to God's people. He set up an image in the temple. He created an abomination that causes desolation. So those are all things that happened that Antiochus brought about, but also that we read about Antichrist bringing about. And going back to that Matthew 24 passage, Jesus said this, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand," he said, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, the important thing about that is that that's 200 years after Antiochus did what he did. So now Jesus is talking about something that's in the future. See, he's not referring back to Antiochus, he's referring to the future. And when we read and we compare the book of Revelation with the book of Daniel, we find that there are these things that happen, the abomination of desolation, the defilement of the temple during the time of tribulation. There are things said in Daniel 8 that certainly apply to Antiochus, but there are other things that talk about the last days. Verse 17 says, the time of the end. Verse 19 says, the latter time and the appointed time of the end. Verse 26 says, many days in the future. So this is what it looks like to me. The burden of Daniel's prophecy here in chapter 8 has a view of Antiochus, but it goes far beyond that. The use of the word the little horn is no coincidence here. He's drawing back from chapter 7, where it's clearly the Antichrist, the fourth beast, and he's bringing it into chapter 8. In verse 24 of this chapter, he says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Revelation chapter 13 talks about the beast, the Antichrist, being empowered by Satan, not by his own power. Verse 25 here in this chapter says, he shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without a human hand. Last week we went to Revelation 19, and we saw the demise of the Antichrist, and when Jesus returns. And he defeats the armies of the Antichrist and the Antichrist himself without human hand. It is Christ that brings it about. Now you read these things and you see the imagery that's here. And then you begin to wonder, if you're like me, you begin to wonder about some things and you say, why doesn't Satan just quit? If you read these prophecies that talk about his time when he will be brought down, when his defeat, the Antichrist will be defeated, Satan will be defeated, God will be victorious, why does he keep working so hard to try to keep this up? You think he just, I mean, he knows the Bible better than you and I. Satan knows what's in the Word of God. You'd think he'd just say, it's a lost cause, I give up. You ever wondered about that? Why Satan doesn't quit? You never wondered about that? Okay, I guess it's just me. Well, here's what I think about that. You know, I think this. Revelation 12:9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. One of the characteristics of Satan is he is the great deceiver. In John 8, Jesus said this. He said, there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is the father of lies. He is the great deceiver. Now think about this. Have you ever met someone who lied so much that they believe their own lives? Okay? I look at this one who is, his whole being, his whole character is characterized by deception. And I believe he himself is deceived in his own deception by thinking that somehow there's going to be some way, even though this is what prophecy says, that he is going to be able to win that battle. He's going to be able to overcome God. See? That he's going to be able to do it. He believes his own lies. Now let me tell you something. The Antichrist will be shrewd. Satan certainly is shrewd, but in the most important part of all, he's a fool. They're both fools because they think that somehow they can defeat God. Only a fool says, I know what the Bible says, But I hear an amen, but all of us have probably said that at one time or another, haven't we? Or at least maybe done it in our lives, you know? I know what the Bible says, but. Well, you need to think about this. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but you can be sure of this. If God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. If God says this is the way it is, then this is the way it is. See? And God's word does not fail. Peter said, all flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of grass, the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord is not going to change. The Antichrist will be insolent, arrogant, boastful, bold, but he'll be so caught up with himself that he won't realize that he will suffer defeat. He'll be so caught up with himself that he'll think somehow he is going to win the battle. And he will be broken when he meets the Prince of Princes, and it'll happen without human hand. Now, those are exciting prophecies. I don't know about you, but I get charged up when I read those things because God wins, and we get rid of all this horrendous stuff that's going on in our world. But we still have to ask ourselves, what's the response that ought to grow out of our lives when we read these prophecies? Well, let's look at the last verse in the chapter and see Daniel's response, verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. That's never happened in one of my sermons, but I guess, you know, the congregation all fainted. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now, we've been studying prophecy here for a while. We've been looking at some of these things. We know some things. We know Jesus is coming back again. There's a time of horrendous tribulation to come on the earth. We know the kingdom of God is coming. What should happen to us? We may be a little like Daniel. We may be a little confused, a little disturbed, because we realize that evil is going to grow and be a stronger and stronger in our world, and those things are disturbing. But what does he finally do? He finally gets up and does what? What does it say there in that verse? He just goes about the king's business. Now, he's talking about the king that he's working for. But I think there's a really important lesson in that for us. We hear, we learn, we understand what's going on. We're supposed to be serving the King of Kings. What are we going to do with our life? We just need to get up and go about the king's business. Even if we don't understand every single prophecy, and we don't understand all the details of what's going on, we simply have a job to do. Now, Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So the king's business must be involved in participating with him in that process. David Dykes writes this, the message of Daniel shouldn't turn you into a stargazer. It should turn you into a soul winner. A message on prophecy shouldn't make you smug in your salvation. It should make you a servant of Jesus. You know, for all the different groups of people in our society and in our world, it's interesting. The Bible only identifies really two groups of people from God's viewpoint. There are two kinds of people in our world. There are two kinds of people sitting here today. Some of you are believers. You've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know you're forgiven because of the finished work of Christ. God is saying to you, be about my business. Occupy till I come. You know, I want to find you waiting, watching, and serving when I return. And so the command is here, we need to be about the king's business. We need to be living our lives in whatever dimension of it is, with God's glory in mind and looking for ways to prayerfully see other people be brought to Jesus Christ. Some of you, on the other hand, may not know Jesus Christ, and you've never trusted him as personal Savior. Let me urge you not to make the mistake that Satan has made down through the centuries, that the Antichrist will make in the future. When the issue is your way and God's way, you can't win. When the issue is your way and God's way, God, in the end, will always win. And right now, Jesus Christ is reaching down to this world, and he's reaching down to you with nail-pierced hands offering salvation. See, we're not looking right now for the judge to come. Right now, at this time, we're looking for the Savior to extend that salvation invitation to us, that whosoever will may come. The study of prophecy ought to be a strong indication that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we recognize the Bible takes us on a journey from the fall of man into sin all the way through the centuries of the process of God working out his plan of redemption so that we might have forgiveness. And the instrument of redemption was the cross. Humanity rebelled against the Creator. We've all done it. We've all part of that rebellion. Humanity has rebelled against the Creator. the Creator has pronounced judgment upon us. But then the Creator did the very opposite. See, he's like, the Antichrist is Antichrist, isn't he? He is self-focused. He is self-willed. He is there for everything focused on self. God is just the opposite. God focused amazingly on us. And he gave his Son to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven. He took our judgment. In John 10, Jesus, speaking of Satan, says this, calls him the thief. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. If you haven't figured that out now about Satan's ways, that's it, isn't it? Steal, kill, and destroy. But he says this, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are awestruck, we are challenged by your word. Our spirits are hushed within us as we think about the evil of Antichrist, the deception of Satan. How we see down through history the Antiochuses and the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the Pol Pots and the people who have been just kind of like object lessons of the ugliness of humanity if it's just allowed to go, in a sense, unchecked. But we know that that will all pale in comparison to Antichrist who is to come and the horrendous kingdom. Lord, thank you that rather than destroying this world, you looked into this world of sinners, though, and said, I am sending my Son to provide forgiveness for whosoever will, for all that will come to me. Thank you that you draw us, that it's your Spirit that brings us to that point, and yet we're challenged to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray if there's anyone here who has never trusted Jesus Christ alone for salvation, they have never truly believed on him in that biblical sense, but their confidence and hope for eternity in him, that today would be the day of their salvation. And they would say, how could I turn away my own way against a God who has provided his way by sacrificing his own Son. My God is great enough to save me. I put my trust in him. And Lord, I ask for every person who claims to be a believer in this room today, that as we go through our life, whether it's in our jobs and our families and in the neighborhood situations and church life and all these dimensions of life, that our priority would be to elevate the Savior. That our priority would be to point people to him. That we would prayerfully seek to live lives that don't bring dishonor to him. And we would prayerfully ask you for opportunities to just say a word, to invite people to church, to just do things that would be able to minister to others. And that we would have your vision of this world. Lord, we thank you for the great hope and the great confidence that we have. We thank you for the evidence that it just screams out from the Bible. This is truth. That's why Jesus said, your word is truth. May we hang on to it, stand upon it, use it for the glory of God. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.